Well, good evening. It's nice to be back with you again. This evening, I guess I want to talk a little bit about the book of Acts, but before I do that, I want to just share some things with you. And you see the title there, Whom Shall I Send? Who Will Go For Us? Of course, that's from Isaiah. And I'll just go through some statistics, if you don't mind, first. This is a missionary thing to do, so I'll do that. And then I'll make some comments as I'm going. And let's see. So, in this world, there's how many people? Does anybody know the number of people there are in the world, approximately? 8 billion, yep. 3 billion people of these 8 billion have not heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is estimated, of course, but just estimated from the numbers of people in the world and where they're represented. And that's 40% of the world population they haven't heard. That's quite a large number, actually, in this, even in this day and age when we have technology and we have ways of proclaiming the gospel, there's still a large number of people that don't hear. And they will not hear unless a follower of Christ goes and lives among them. The biggest thing that draws Muslim, Hindus, Buddhists, anybody, your neighbor, your coworker to Christ, is knowing a believer who lives out their faith. That's the biggest thing that draws people to Christ, because then when they hear the message, it makes sense. They've seen it lived out. So that's the need for these 3 billion people, that someone would go and live among them. So unless somebody obeys this great commission that Christ gave to go and teach and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all things that he's commanded, if somebody is willing to do that, unless somebody is willing to do that with these 3 billion people, they're still not going to hear. And there's a representation of where these people are. These are the unreached peoples of the world just represented here. All these red dots all across the world. A lot of them are found in what's called the 1040 window, which I'm sure you've heard about, but some groups are outside of that window. And every group is important to God, not just because of their geographical location. They're all created by him, created to know him. They're all important to him. So almost half the world doesn't have the gospel still. And there's 400,000 workers for Christ among the people groups of this world. 400,000. That's among how many billion? 8 billion. There's 400,000. So, and only 3% of that 400,000 are going to the 40% of the world who haven't heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's, you know, that's a skewed number in a lot of ways. And so 97% of those 400,000 workers go to places that have already heard about Jesus. Now, if you would think of all the missionaries that you know of and where they work, a lot of times they may be in countries where the gospel is, but that doesn't say they shouldn't be there. God sends people where he wants them to be, and he sends them to the work he wants them to do. But as a church, we need to think about these 3 billion people. And how are they going to hear? And what can we do to make sure so that they have the opportunity to hear, that there can be a believer living among them? So because 97% go to the places that have already heard about Jesus, where there's churches and Bibles and Christians, that leaves one person to reach every 250,000 people that have never heard about Jesus. So if I was to give you a commission and say, each one of you, your responsibility is to reach 250,000 people in your lifetime with the gospel, that's a big task. But that's what's represented in these statistics. One worker is going to go, and his responsibility or her responsibility will be to reach 250,000 of these people, if they're all going to hear. That's what a crowd of people looks like. This is a picture from Egypt. A lot of people there. You know, you're helping me out. Thank you. So just go ahead. You know what? I'm terrible at this stuff. There's the crowd behind. You got it? I was thinking I'm flipping it. Yeah. Why am I holding this thing? So anyway, that's a crowd of people. That's in Egypt. But there's another aspect to this. There we go. 2% of all income given by, there's 2% of Christian income is given worldwide. That's all, 2%. You know, a lot of people talk about tithing, which would be 10%. But in reality, only 2% of all Christian income is given worldwide. And less than 7% of that 2% goes to cross-cultural workers. And 1% of that is going to workers among the 3 billion. So it gets smaller and smaller. So the largest number of unreached people have the least number of Christian workers and the least amount of finances to reach them. So 99% of all cross-cultural giving goes to the rest of the world that has Bibles, Christians, and churches. That's just the reality there is in the world. Did that change? So there's 3% of cross-culture workers with 1% of cross-cultural finances going to 3 billion people who have never heard about Jesus Christ. So that's a huge task. 12,000 workers for 3 billion people. That's what I said. Leaves one person for each 250. And what they really need to see is how can we get believers among these 3 billion people living out their faith? And that draws people to Christ. So what does living out your faith look like? Well, just think of yourselves. You never know the effect that you're having on people, the people you know, the people you work with, your neighbors, the people you meet in different places. We just don't know. And why is that? Well, one of the things is we call God our Father. We pray to Him when we need help. We look to the Scriptures for wisdom, and we look to God for wisdom. We ask Him for wisdom. We just live a different life. We approach problems in life differently, because we have the Scriptures to guide us, and we have a Father in heaven, and we have the Holy Spirit. And we may not know how much that's affecting people that we come across, and they might wonder, why do they act that way? And they seem happy, and they seem hopeful, and that doesn't really bother them. What's bothering me? Why is that? They don't seem to be troubled by the things, because we have certain things settled for us in Jesus Christ. And so we just don't know. And sometimes what we need to do, and we should be praying for this, boldness to actually talk about what our faith is with people, because they may have already been influenced by it and seen our life, and they may want to know but are not willing to ask the question. So we need to get a person like this among the unknown people groups, the unreached people groups of the world, among the 3 billion. This is a funny story. This picture here, I searched the internet. I was searching the internet for something, for pictures of unreached people groups. How many pictures are on the internet, do you think? It was probably billions and billions, and maybe millions of pictures like this. But I found this picture. How did I find this picture? Had to be God, because I know this lady and I know these two ladies she's walking with, and I've been in that village. I know exactly where that is. How could that happen when you're searching the internet? And I know these are two of her friends. She lived with them, and she represented Christ to these people. And I've been there. And this people group may not quite be in the 10-40 window, but they're an unreached people group. And they are now hearing the word of God in that people group, because a group of believers went to live among them. And so they are now hearing the teaching from God's word. So there's 17,000, this is estimated, there's some people that have done research on this, 17,000 ethno-linguistic groups in the world, and 7,000 of those are considered unreached. Now, you'll hear different figures, and it's kind of confusing, because sometimes you'll hear 2,500 or 3,500 or 3,000, and I'm saying this 7,000, but it all depends on how people divide up the people groups. So, for instance, I worked with a people group Komono people group. But yet, they're part of a larger family of languages or peoples that are related to each other, but their languages are different. So if I was to reach the Ke, which is how they say, call themselves, the Kewa, if I was to reach them in Ke, their language, that would mean I couldn't reach the Ki in their language because it's different, but they're a related people group. So it depends how you divide them up. So 7,000 are considered unreached. You know, in 1993, I was here, and Muriel and I had been recently married. We were here, and we were going over to Ivory Coast. And at that time, I was saying there are 7,500 people groups in the world that are unreached. So in 31 years, 500 people groups have been taken off that list. If it's only 500 every 31 years, it will take over 400 years for all these peoples to be reached. So we need to change we need to change our strategy and focus on these unreached people groups. The thousands and thousands and thousands of people that live without Christ, we need to start focusing on them. So now I want to look at the book of Acts, because the book of Acts is really encouraging to me. I've just been going through it, so that's familiar. But before we do that, I'm just going to do a summary. So we're going to look at Acts chapter 15. But something happened in Acts chapter 2, a real big event for the church. It was waited for a long time, and it had to happen after the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ, and that was he sent the Holy Spirit into the world. He told the disciples, you wait in this upper room. 120 of them waited, and I'll send the Holy Spirit. And he did. And they went out, and they began to speak in other languages, and people heard the gospel in their own language. Now, these guys had an ability given to them for a short amount of time by the Holy Spirit so that they could actually go out, and these Jews from all the areas around, they said, how are we hearing this in our own language? Well, that was the Holy Spirit gave them the ability to speak in those languages. And they heard, and a church was born. And we know that 3,000 were saved, and then 5,000, it says, a large number of people. And it went on from there. But one of the things that the church, the early church, did in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, we find out they did something. They continued in the apostles' doctrine. Now, what was this doctrine that the apostles had? Well, when they walked with Jesus Christ, he taught them things, and they couldn't fully understand them all, and they couldn't even remember them all the things he was saying. But he said, when I leave and send the Holy Spirit, he'll bring these things back to your mind, and you'll understand more. And the Holy Spirit continued to teach the apostles, and they taught the church. And what they were teaching the church was what we call the apostles' doctrine. Do we have that today? Yes, we do, because they recorded it for us in the New Testament. That's the apostles' doctrine. We have to be careful not to be neglectful of what is written in the New Testament. I find a lot of believers, I'd classify them maybe as Old Testament believers. They spend a lot of time reading the Old Testament and following what's in the Old Testament, which is very Jewish-oriented, and some of those promises were to a specific people group, Israel, and the church will claim them for themselves, but they were never written to the church. They were written to Israel, and God's not finished with Israel yet. But what's in the New Testament is for all believers, whether Jew or Gentile, and that's what we're to follow. That's what guides us. That tells us how to live our life. That tells us what we have in Christ. That tells us what we have because we have the Holy Spirit, which they didn't have in the Old Testament. He wasn't indwelling all of the believers. He came upon some of them at times and guided them. But we, every believer, is guaranteed of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We're connected to God by the Holy Spirit. And then later on, something happened pretty significant with Peter in Acts chapter 10. There was a man in Caesarea, and he was an Italian, a Roman, a centurion. So that meant he led a group called the Italian Band, 100 soldiers. But he was a good man. And he helped the Jews, he built their synagogue, and he had a vision. And that vision was he was to send to Joppa for one Simon, one Peter, who who was staying at the house of Simon the Tanner by the sea. Very specific location was given, and they were to send for him, and he and Peter was to go. At the same time he was having that vision, Peter was having a vision. And he had it three times, because this was a huge thing that was going to happen for a Jew. And the sheet came down from heaven. It was full of all kinds of animals, creeping things. And what the Lord said to Peter is, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And he was actually shocked. Like, "No, Lord, I can't do that. I've never eaten anything common or unclean. And the Lord said, "Don't you call common or unclean what I have cleansed." And that happened three times. And after the third time, there's a knock on the door. Peter goes down, and these men are there, and they said they were sent there. Well, it says, in verse 17, I'm in Acts chapter 10, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate, and they called out for Peter. And then he realized God was talking about people. He needed to go with these men, and he did. And then we get to Acts chapter 15, and this is a summary again of what happened, because this caused a stir in the church. At this point in time, before Peter went to Cornelius, the church is Jewish only. The believers are Jews. That's what we know of the church. They were Jews that had come to Jerusalem for the feast, and they were the ones who heard the gospel and were saved. And the first person sent to the Gentiles was not Paul, it was Peter. He was sent to the Gentiles. And in Acts chapter 15, it says, where am I here? Yeah. Did I change that? Then certain men came from Judea and taught the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised as observed by Moses, you cannot be saved." So this shows how ingrained the Jewish practices were in these believers. So they were now saying, "Unless you are circumcised as observed by Moses, you cannot be saved." So that what they were doing was making circumcision a requirement for salvation. You find that nowhere in the scripture. But that was so ingrained in them that this was Abraham. This came from Abraham. Moses passed it down as a law. So they had to do it. Believers would have to do this. And they started talking about this. And then it says, after much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. He said, "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us." So what happened in chapter 10? When Peter went and he started preaching to these guys, they believed. And while he was preaching, the Holy Spirit entered them and they started speaking in tongues. I don't like to use that word tongues. I'll say what it really is: other languages. Other languages that people knew they were speaking and they understood, and they knew they were speaking these. It wasn't some gibberish. It was a true language that was found on this earth. And they were speaking those languages. And to the Jews, that's like, they have the Holy Spirit too. Because that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. And now they said, it happened with the Gentiles. And Peter says that he showed that he accepted them, even though to the Jew they were considered unclean. And this was why Peter was being questioned by the church. Why did you go into the house of a Gentile and eat with them? Why did you defy yourself? They still had the law of Moses in their mind, and that they had to live by that. But he said, he showed that he accepted them by giving them the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did for us. God, and then he says, he did not discriminate between us and them. There was no difference. We have the law, we were saved. They don't have the law, and they were saved. God did not make a difference. And Peter was now thinking, the sheet that came down, I know what it was about. God is not making a difference. And he did, how dare I call a man unclean who God has cleansed? And so he said he did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith, not by the law, but by faith, just as he purified the Jews' hearts by faith when they believed. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? That's a really important statement. What Peter is saying, you know this law that we take so much pride in and having? None of us could bear it. Our ancestors couldn't bear it. We couldn't bear it. Why are you going to try and put it on the Gentiles? We ourselves can't bear this. We couldn't keep it. And that's why we needed salvation. They have salvation. They don't need what we had. And he said, no, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And listen how he says this. It is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved just as they are. He just flipped that around. First he said he didn't discriminate between us and them. He purified their hearts by faith. And now he said, but we believe through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved. Us Jews, we're saved just like they are without the law. That's how we're saved. The law can't save us. Only Jesus Christ can save us. The work he's done, that's all that can save us. He satisfied the law. We could never satisfy God's heart by following the law. But Jesus did. And now we have faith in him, just like the Gentiles do, who never paid any attention to the law. And they're saved because they trust in Christ. They knew their sins. How did they know their sins? Well, these men were connected with the Jews, and they were hearing the teaching of the law in the temple. And they heard what God said was required, and they were thinking, if this is true, we have no hope. We can't do these things. We haven't done these things. And so when they heard the message of salvation in Jesus Christ, they accepted that message. And now Peter's saying, that's what we have to do it just like them. We have to accept this message of salvation. So it says, and afterward, while they held their peace, James spoke. Now, who is this James? Who is this James that's speaking? Well, we know it's not James the Apostle, because James the Apostle was put to death by Herod earlier. But it's another James. It's the brother, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is who this James is. He's the writer of the book of James that we have. So while they held their peace, James spoke, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon, that's Peter, told how God at the beginning visited the Gentiles and took out of them a people for his name. I'm really glad it says this. God visited the Gentiles and he took out from among them a people for his name. That's you and I. We're not Jews. We're Gentiles. And he took us out. He took us out as a people for his name. When God sent Peter to the Gentiles, it was time for the Gentiles to come to salvation, to become his people also. Aren't you glad that happened? If it didn't, we wouldn't be sitting here today. There's 3 billion people that still need to know this, so we need to do something. And hopefully there's some people here that are thinking, how will God use me in reaching the billions of people on this earth? Whether it's here in Listowel, near where I am, or whether it's somewhere where one of those red dots are. And God's the one who directs us. We're all responsible for the Great Commission that I showed on the screen. We're all responsible for that. God just decides where. It's not a matter of whether I'm to obey that commission. I am. You are. We all are. But God determines where he would have us be. So we leave that in his hands. So just like Peter had to go to Caesarea and speak to these Gentiles, God determined that, and he sent them there. So where will God send someone? That's between him and the person. So he visited the Gentiles and took out of them a people for his name, and to this the words of the prophets agree. So James goes back to the prophets, and he says, yeah, the prophets spoke about this. But when I read what he said, I thought, where in the world did he get this from? Because just listen what he said. After this, I will return and build again the tabernacle of David. What is James talking about, the tabernacle? Which has fallen down and that which has fallen into decay of it. I will build again, and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek after the Lord, even all the Gentiles upon whom my name is named, says the Lord who does all these things. That is a quote from Amos chapter 9, verse 5. Why did James quote this when he's talking about the Gentiles? Well, let's just think about it. And at the end of it, he says, known to God are all his works from the beginning of the world. God knows what he's doing. That's what James said. And he told us in the prophets. And now we're coming to understand what he meant. So, after this, I will return. Who is going to return? Well, God. But this person that's returning was here before, or he couldn't return. It's Jesus Christ. He's returning. We know that. He's returning. And he said, and we'll build again the tabernacle of David. The kingdom, a tabernacle is just a dwelling, but the tabernacle of David refers to the kingdom of David. Where is the kingdom of David today? It's not here. You know why it's not here? Because the king's not here. He's in heaven. He's coming back. He's not here. The only person in the family of David that has a right to that throne, and the last person to have a right to that throne, is Jesus Christ. There's no king after him. There were no kings for hundreds of years. But through the line of Mary and through the line of Joseph, through the line of Mary, Jesus has right to that throne. He is the son of David, and he will take his throne. He said, I will return, and I will set up my kingdom that's fallen down, it's in crumbles now, and which has fallen into the decay of it. And this world doesn't understand this, and with all that's going on in the world today, there's a day coming, Jesus Christ will come back, he will sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem, and he will rule this world from Jerusalem. Not Israel only, but this world, in righteousness and justice, he will rule it all. And I'm looking forward to see that day, because I'll be ruling with him, you'll be there too. And we'll be ruling with him, and we will see true righteousness and justice in this world. There's none right now. Truth, what is truth? You know, that's what Pilate said, what is truth? I don't know any of these leaders that know what truth is. Your truth, my truth, his truth, her truth, who cares what truth? It's just whatever. But it does matter. Jesus has the truth, he is the truth, and he will set up his throne. He said, I will build it again. I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek after the Lord. He's setting it up not to destroy mankind, but that they will seek after the Lord. When they see righteousness and justice being executed, even all the Gentiles upon whom my name is named. So, says the Lord who does all these things. So there's a day coming. So I said this in one place. You know, when we think of the nation of Israel and what's going on, we should be careful how we talk about it, because that's where Jesus is going to come and set up his throne again. He's going to rule from there. He hasn't forgot those people. They're being saved as we are now. That's what Peter says. We're being saved just like them now. But there's coming a time God will deal with this nation again in a different way as a nation. But Jesus Christ needs to come back to this world. There will be a day when they will look for their Messiah and mourn for him whom they pierced. They will look for him, and it's coming soon. Have you ever seen a time when the whole world has turned against Israel? All you have to do is go out on the street and talk to somebody about Israel and hear what they're going to say. I've never seen a time like this before, that everybody's turned. The pressure is on them, and they're going to have to think of something. Isaiah 16 and verse 5 says, in mercy the throne will be established. In mercy, God will establish his throne, and one will sit on it in truth in the tabernacle of David. And Isaiah said it too. Amos said it, now Isaiah is saying it. Someone's going to sit on it in the kingdom of David. Someone will be on that throne. The world doesn't think there's any other king for Israel. They don't even think Israel has a right to exist. They say, like, just listen to the news and hear what's being said. Listen to the protesters and what they say. They think Israel has no right to exist on the face of this earth. But God does. He's going to put his throne there. And there's a king that is a Jew who is coming to rule this world. By his humanity, he was Jewish. He's a Jew. And he's going to come and set up his throne. One will sit on it in truth. Finally, truth in a leader. In the tabernacle of David. Judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. A ruler that actually brings in righteousness. Not corruption, but righteousness. And justice. And a just judge overseeing everything. I really want to see this. I can't imagine what the world would look like when there is a just ruler over it all and how it will work. You know, he's coming back soon. We don't know when. And from what I understand of Scripture, what we're looking for is the day he calls us to the air to meet him in the air. And then there will be some things that happen on this earth. And Israel will turn back to their Lord. And then he will come back. But we will come with him. And he will establish his throne on this earth. And we will be part of that kingdom that he sets up. And we'll take part in that. And so he said in Revelation, Jesus said this, 22 verse 12, "And behold, I come shortly," or "I come quickly," some versions say, "and my reward with me." That's kind of struck me when I read that. He says, "and my reward with me." Who's getting the reward? He's coming with the reward. Well, he's going to reward his people. His reward is with him to give to everyone according to his deeds. It doesn't say judgment. So he's talking about his people. "But my reward is with me." He's talking about his church. "To give to everyone according to his deeds." There's no sense here of condemnation. You don't get rewarded for evil deeds. No, these are the deeds that his people have done because they've allowed the Holy Spirit to work. Just like Peter allowed the Holy Spirit to take him to Caesarea and talk to those Italian men, true Romans, right from Italy, you know, those Italian men, and give them the gospel. Peter will have a reward for that. What have we done? We will have reward. We may not know the things we've done. Do you know, sometimes the simple, small things are bigger than what we consider true service. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "We never know how God esteems a man who is addicted to alcohol and he resists that drink for one time, for two times. He resists it because he's allowing the Holy Spirit to keep him from that drink. Now, he may stumble sometime and go back to it. But we don't know how God considers those things. Simple things like that. Because he's a believer, he's not going to do that. And then he says, "I, Jesus, sent my angel to testify of these things to you in the congregations or in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David." That's who he is. That's who the scripture said he is, and he says it himself, right from his mouth. "I am the root and the offspring of David." I'm the one. I'm the one that's coming. I'm the one the world needs. I'm the one that has been promised through the scriptures, through the prophets, and the bright and morning star. That's who he is. He's on his way. So what could we do? As a church, what could we do? What could we do that we would know that we would be rewarded? What could we do that we know would please his heart? What could we do that would really allow his spirit to work? What could we do? We've been singing about it. We could share the gospel. We could share it with people we know. I've been discovering since I came back to Canada, it's hard. We need boldness. You know, the early church prayed for boldness. I thought, why were those guys praying for boldness all the time? Like, why was Paul praying for boldness? He seemed pretty bold, but he wasn't. He knew he wasn't, because he knew there would be a cost to sharing the gospel. And you know, sometimes we may not have time to share the whole gospel with somebody, but we start talking to them. We share what we can, and we trust God will bring someone else along to continue that. So what we're doing is we're just planting a seed. Someone else will come along and water that. Someone else will come along again after that and water it some more. God will work with that person. You know, I think of something that happened. I was in Tim Hortons with my friend, and we're standing in line, and the Tim Hortons we were at, it was in the evening, there's quite a few homeless people. Belleville has a ton of homeless people. There's quite a few homeless people. And this one young guy came in, and I thought, every time we're there, these guys don't have money. If they get a little bit of money and they come in Tim Hortons, they're going to spend all their money. And so we just said, what would you like? And we got him what he liked. And then he started talking to me, and he said, so I asked him, I said, what's your name? He said, Ariel. And I said, well, that's a cool name. And then he said, yeah, I'm transgender. And I said, okay, yeah. But that's not his problem. Did you know that? That's not his problem. Why is that not his problem? Because that comes out of the root of all our problems, sin. His real problem is he doesn't know Jesus Christ. That's his real problem. He doesn't know who he is. And in the short time we had, what could I say? Like I had you're in a line and you're being called. So I just said, just remember this. God knows you and God loves you. That's all I could say. And in Iqaluit, it was the same thing. A guy asked me, I was walking in the store. He said, do you have any coin? That's what they want, some money. I didn't actually have it. I use a card all the time. So I went in the store, and then he came in, and he was kind of in there following me around a little bit. And then at the end, I was checking out, and he said, could you buy me an orange? I said, sure, I'll buy you an orange. Like, that's a great thing to ask for. Like, he didn't want money because he could, I wouldn't know what he would spend on, but I wouldn't care. But I just said, yeah, I can buy you an orange. So he went and got an orange, and they sell them by weight up in Iqaluit because they got to be flown in, so everything's really expensive. So you buy your orange by weight. The bigger it is, the more you pay. So bought the orange for him, and he ate that. And I told the people up there that I was asked that, and they said, I've never had that happen. Usually it's pop or chips or money, cigarettes, but never an orange, like the healthy request. So I gave him the orange. And then when I went out, I asked him his name, what's your name? He told me his name. And then I just said to him, remember this, God loves you. Like, I don't have time. Because, he's going to walk away. But just to put one thought in his mind, why would a man like that think that God loves him? He's living on the street in Iqaluit. Pretty tough place to live on the street. And if that's all we can do, that's what we do. But if we can do more, we will do more. If I could sit down and talk with him and share the gospel with him, that's what I should do. But I'm discovering we really need boldness to do that. Where do we get this boldness from? We get it from the Holy Spirit. We get it from God. As a church, we should be praying for each other to have boldness. The early church did that. They prayed that they would have boldness. You know, they prayed even when Peter was put in prison because they knew James had been killed, and they prayed, and Peter got released miraculously, shocked them all to death that their prayer was answered, but he was released, and out he came, and they thought it was his ghost, his spirit, because he must have been killed. But no, the Lord took him out because they prayed. And if we ask the Lord to give us boldness to share our faith with people, he will. Because there's people we know, we meet all the time, and they need to know the truth. They might get upset, but that's not my problem. My responsibility is to share the truth with them, because I know that's what they truly need. And then to leave it and let the Holy Spirit convict them of what they've heard and convict them of sin. So who will go for us? Well, You know, Isaiah said this, but this is what really Jesus Christ said. He said, here am I, you send me. And God in Christ made a covenant that if he would give his life, an everlasting covenant, and pay for our sins, that God would accept us on that basis. They made that covenant, and we benefit from it. So Isaiah said, here am I, send me. If God says, who will go for us? What are you going to say? Jesus said, here am I, you send me. And look what he did for us. So keep that in mind. God has a work for each of us to do. And, you know, lately, man, I've been to so many funerals lately. But, you know, some people, they die at different ages. And when I was teaching through the guys through the book of Acts, it talked about, you know, James was put in prison and beheaded. Stephen was martyred. He had a great ministry, but he was martyred. Saul stood there consenting to his death. And then Saul gets saved. And Peter's imprisoned, and Herod plans to kill him just like he killed James because that pleased the Jews. But God releases him. Saul is stoned and left for dead, but he gets up. He's not done yet. And it just came to, what is the Lord showing us that? When we've done what God has required of us, what he's desired, we've done why he put us here, the good works that he's prepared for us to do, when we've done those things and we're done, he says, come on home. So you might be 70, you might be 20, might be 30, 40, who knows what age it might be. And so James had finished the work that he was given to do. Stephen had finished the work. Peter hadn't, so God said, no, you, I've got more for you to do. You've got a book to write, a couple of them. And then Paul was raised from being stoned. And the Lord said, no, you're not finished yet. There's a lot of people you need to be taking the gospel to, and you have a lot of writing to do. You need to get this apostles' doctrine in writing for the future church. And he did. So God decides those things. What's our responsibility? To respond to God when he says, who will go for us? Here am I. Send me. One of the things, you know, when I was looking at those statistics, 7,000 people groups, I thought, I know one of the people groups that is no longer on that list. I know it because I lived with them, and they're no longer on that list. So what if that whole group of us had said, no, we're not going to go. No, we're going to leave, or whatever. They would still be on that list, but they're not. And there's groups like that around the world where they're being taken off the list because somebody went and spent time with them. But there's more than that. There's people around our neighborhood here. They're part of a people group that has the gospel, has churches, has believers, but they're still not saved. And what's our responsibility? We can allow the Lord to use us to bring the gospel to them so that they might be saved. If they'll believe, they'll be saved. God, the Lord's been good to us, and we experience his goodness, and we can share that goodness with others. Let's just close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we do thank you again for all your goodness and grace that we've experienced, and the great mercy that was shown to us as a people that were not a people, a people that weren't part of your people Israel. And you chose to bring the gospel to Gentile nations to fulfill that promise to Abraham that all the world through his descendant would be blessed. Father, we know that descendant. He's our life, our hope, our joy. And Father, we know that his desire is that others would come to know him. And Father, for what reason that you have, you've given us the responsibility to preach the gospel, to bring it to others. And we just ask you'd give us the boldness to go out and to share it with those that we meet, and to actually find ways to meet people so that we can share it with them. So we commend ourselves to you. Just thank you. Just pray that you guide our minds and hearts through this week. Teach us from your word. Lead us by your spirit. And use us for your glory, for we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, thank you very much. Appreciate the time I've had with you. Want to say Muriel wanted to be here, but she's got all this garden work that is way behind because we went on a vacation, and she's canning stuff and freezing stuff and giving stuff away. And so she said she found it too hard to leave with all that pile of work. Anyway, and I want to say thank you for your support. You know, it's been a real blessing to us over the years, and we just thank you for taking part in our ministry in the way that you do. Thank you very much.